This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين أما بعد. How is everyone doing this evening? Good? Friday evening? Tired? Okay. So this is going to give me an idea of how intense I should make this talk, depending on your reaction. I got to shout to go all the way. All right. So in terms of the topic, inshallah, what are we going to be speaking about today? Basically, what I wanted to speak about tonight, is a section of a longer course that I teach. And the title of that course is called Culture Wars, The Muslim Guide to Finding Calm in the Chaos. And what that course does is that it takes a Muslim and the contemporary Muslim and takes them from point A to point Z in terms of how to navigate the modern world. So everything from politics to economics to theology to philosophy. And we go down step by step by step over two full days. Now, the fact that we're just taking a section of that course means that you're going to get just a part of it. So there's a lot of questions you might have and which you can hopefully take up at the end. But the way the course is structured, and I know how it was advertised, we're talking about Trumpism and wokeism and all these other isms. But the reality is the point that we start in this course is to ask a question. And that question is America on the decline? Now you might think like this question sounds like, okay, it seems very doom and gloom. But in fact, it's not just coming from myself. There are a number of articles that were published in the last, let's say, 5 years reflecting upon the situation in the United States, asking this question in a way that's very real. So for instance, Chatham House, they say, could the United States be headed for a national divorce? You have Columbia Magazine, is America in a moral decline? The Hill Opinion, 5 reasons American decline appears irreversible. You have the famous Atlantic, America is headed towards collapse. Pew Research Center, states, looking to the future, the public sees an America in decline on many fronts. So it is not just a question that we're asking in a vacuum, but we're asking this question because it's palpable in the air. Because you've come to a point that in typical American households, you have family members that are not talking to each other because they're divided on matters that stem from what we may consider politics. Like you're a Republican, I'm a Democrat. But it's come down to something much more deeper than that. It has an impact on how a person's paradigm or worldviews has been affected, such that family members are not talking to family members. And you find this split in the United States that's so palpable that people are really pondering the question. Now, so starting with that question, this concept of declining or the US or the American empire declining, there are a number of theorists that have spoken about it. And they call the phenomena of the fear of decline of your empire or of your civilization, they call it declinism. And so one researcher, he writes that American fears of decline and social change have been cyclical. In other words, starting from the very beginning of the American project, there were fears of decline in the very first 100 years. And it almost has a cyclical relationship with how Americans view America itself. Sometimes there's a type of hubris where Americans are very highly patriotic. They think they can take over the world. You know, you've got, you know, the end of the Cold War, American hubris is at its apex. So now there's no fear of declinism. But then you have certain events like the 2008 economic decline. And so now there's fears that are coming in because the economy is not as strong as it was. Now you have a fear of declinism. So what this author writes is that this is actually a cyclical phenomena in the US. And in fact, it's nothing to worry about. But what I'm going to argue that in fact, it does have a reality. And this reality is, it's based upon how you view history. And this becomes very important when you understand that there are different ways of viewing the historical data. 2 ways of viewing history in modern day academia. Number one, there's the linear idea of history. In other words, that history is moving in this upward direction to progress. And so therefore, anything that happened in the past, by definition, is not going to be as good as anything that's happening now and anything that's going to happen in the future. And so the very concept of progressivism is a part of this. In other words, just because you live in a certain epoch of time, that means you can make judgments about those people of the past. And those judgments include moral judgments. So morality now becomes something that's mutable solely based on time. Now, this view of history is what's known as a linear view. It's just a march towards progress. This is defined by it's a single process. History moves in just a progressive fashion. And the people that some of the famous, let's say, sociologists and historians, you have Auguste Comte, Durkheim, Karl Marx was part of this phenomenon. But then you have the cyclical view of history. And I would argue that the cyclical view of history has more basis than the linear view for a number of reasons. So what is a cyclical view? The cyclical view says that there are multiple processes, that empires rise and fall, and that there is something known as the paradox of civilizations, which we're going to get to. In other words, the more a civilization rises, the more or the closer it is to failing, right? What goes up must come down. So there are processes here. There's a genesis, there's a starting point, there's a growth, there's decline, and then there's disintegration. Who are the people that follow this view of history? Well, you have people like the great Ibn Khaldun, rahimahullah, who follows the cyclical view of history. You have Oswald Spengler, Arnold Toynbee, and a few others that I'm going to mention, bi'idhnillah. Based on the cyclical view, if we were to look at what is going on in the United States today, and based on those theorists that take the cyclical view, there are some very interesting observations that we can make. Okay, so that being said, we'll look at one theorist, not Ibn Khaldun, I'll come to him in a second, by the name of Sir John Glubb. Now, Sir John Glubb was a British diplomat, and he actually spent time in what's current day Jordan. He was like a World War I hero and stuff like that. He knew Arabic very well, and he had studied a number of empires. So he studied the Assyrian Empire, he studied the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire, and so on. And he started to notice certain patterns. And these patterns, they culminated in what he calls the six stages of the rise and fall of empires. So stage number one, he calls the stage of pioneers. This is where people are going out to explore, and they're trying to find a new land and so on. The second stage is what he calls the age of conquests, where these people now, they're going off, they're conquering certain lands. The third age, once the lands are conquered, he calls the age of commerce. This is where the civilization, the people have settled down, now they're transacting, and now they have economic progress. He says the fourth stage, and this is where you start to see the decline of the civilization, is what's known as the age of affluence. In other words, a lot of money has entered into the empire. He goes, you then have, followed by that, the age of the intellect, where because of the affluence, now people start to focus on technology and science and learning and progress. And even the term progress is loaded. So I'll park that. He says, finally, the last age is called the age of decadence. And he gives certain signs related to the age of decadence. Now I'm going to pause here for a second. I wanted to juxtapose that with Ibn Khaldun's stages of the rise and fall of empires. So Sir John Glubb has six stages. Ibn Khaldun has five stages. So his stages, he calls stage number one is what's known as foundation, very similar to Sir John Glubb's stage. It is where the concept of what he calls asabiyya is very strong. Now, how many people are familiar with the term asabiyya? A few people, okay. Asabiyya here not meaning a type of racism. What he means here, because that's generally, it has a very negative connotation. He's not talking about racism. What he's talking about is what you call a social cohesion. People are united based on their clan, on their tribe, on their deen, whatever it is. And this asabiyya in the beginning is very, very strong. So social cohesion is at its apex. It's at the highest point possible. This is what he calls foundation. He then says that you go on stage number two, which is the personalization of power. Here, you start to have leaders that are now formed and subjects. The third phase he calls the growth and expansion. This is where you have relative luxury and tranquility. Money has now entered into the empire, and things are going very well. Just like Sir John Glubb, he talks about kind of intellectual fervor, the love for learning, technological progress, and so on and so forth. The fourth stage he calls stagnation, and the last stage he calls decline and dissolution. Now, this last stage that he has, decline and dissolution, and the last stage that Sir John Glubb talks about, this is where there's a lot of overlap, because they give us indications of the decline of empires. What are some of those indications? Well, for Ibn Khaldun, rahimahullah, he says, Asabiya is at its lowest. You have total disintegration when it comes to social cohesion. People have split apart. Families have split apart. Communities have split apart. And so there's a type of social disintegration. Asabiyyah is at its lowest. For Sir John Glubb, he not only talks about kind of a split between people, but he delves into the economic realm. And he starts talking about a high level of economic inequality. Defining it in this, what he calls the age of affluence. And what happens is economic inequality becomes so bad that you almost have two classes, the ultra rich and everyone else. Okay? The other interesting aspect that both Ibn Khaldun mentioned and Sir John Glubb mentioned is the proliferation of open lewdness. And part of that is homosexuality. Both of them mentioned this. That when a community is in for John Glubb at the age of affluence, and for Ibn Khaldun at his final stage, that you will find proliferation of lewdness out in the open. That is seen very clearly. You also see something very interesting that Sir John Glubb mentions. He mentions the advent, or let's say the proliferation or the presence of celebrity chefs, which I thought was very interesting. Like I said, he studied many empires, right? So if you think about something like the Mughal Empire, for those of you who come from the subcontinent, you know, all of the food that a lot of the people from the subcontinent like, the biryani and the halim and all these other things, you know, they actually have, they're actually a throwback. They have its genealogy to the Mughal royal courts where they would make these delicacies, right? And you had the phenomenon of celebrity chefs. When you look across the board today, for those of you who watch the Food Network, right? Or you know, various celebrities, you find that you have the same phenomenon that's happening today. Now, all of this is indicative of the downfall of an empire. When you start to look in the United States today, what are some of the signs that we can see, all right, that relate to the dissolution and downfall? These signs, what I wanted to look at, I wanted to kind of encompass that in a certain hadith, because I don't want this just to be an abstract discussion. So in this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, and this hadith is narrated by Abu Huraira, right? An Abu Huraira radiallahu an, قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, right? Abu Huraira narrates that the Prophet sallallahu says, لا تقوم ساعة حتى يقبض العلم. He says the hour, the Prophet sallallahu says the hour will not be established until knowledge is lifted. This is number one. He gives another point. He says, وَتَكْثُرَ الزَّلَازِلِ, and the increase in the frequency of earthquakes. He says, وَيَتَقَارَبُ الزَّمَانِ, and he says, the quickening of time. He says, وَتَظْهَرَ الْفِتَنِ, and it is the manifestation of trials and tribulations. And then he says, يَكْثُرَ الْحَرْجِ, and it is the increase in killing. وَهُوَ الْقَتْلُ الْقَتْلُ, it is killing. And murders will increase and money will overflow amongst you. O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So let's now, in the present age that we're in, break this down and compare it to where we are. So point number one, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that knowledge will be lifted. Yukbad al-ilm. It's going to be lifted. Now it's going to be gone. How is it going to be gone? In what format will it be gone? What is the experience that we're going to have when the fact that we don't have knowledge? Well, in another narration, the Prophet ﷺ mentions the process is بِمَوْتُ الْعُلَمَاء وَكَثْرَةُ الْجُهَلَاءِ. It is by the death of scholars and the increase and the proliferation of juhala, people that are jahil. Now, not to downplay some of the benefit that we get off of social media and things like that. When you think about where knowledge is acquired today, you find a large number of Muslims that aren't coming to the masjid and sitting at the feet of scholars. Where are they getting their knowledge from? Probably some YouTube video. And how engaged are they in this YouTube video? Like, you actually can log into, let's say, videos that you host and see how engaged people are. And what you find is that we're living in an attention economy. So the people that are now proliferating knowledge, the YouTube videos that have the highest subscribers, highest hits, highest followers, are those that are the most sensational. So now there's sensationalization, and then there's real knowledge. Real knowledge compared to sensationalization is very boring. But the people that are giving this knowledge also, when you look at their qualification, they're on YouTube, they're giving all this knowledge, what is their backdrop? Who have they studied with? Not to mention that when you're talking about knowledge, there's a difference between abstract knowledge and knowledge that is part of your being, that transforms you. Okay, I'll give you an example. So, you know, I'm going to tell you something. It's very personal. I hope you guys don't, you know, hold it against me. I do not have a six-pack. Okay? I know, it's shocking, right? But it's doable. Okay, yeah. Oh, there's two of us. Okay. So, I don't have, but I could tell you the steps and processes you need to, you know, you need to take in terms of nutrition, in terms of exercise, whether you're supposed to engage with steady state cardio or HIIT cardio, what sort of strength training to implement to actually get a six pack. Do I have a six pack? No. What is that knowledge? That is abstract knowledge. Knowledge that actually transforms you, changes your state of being. This is what we call real knowledge. And this knowledge in the context of the deen happens when you are not just taking it in an abstract format like you are on YouTube, but when you are sitting at the feet of a scholar such that not only are you taking the information, but you're taking that person's character, you have an approach with that person, you have physical proximity. And as much as you may think that it's not a big deal, even that physical proximity has an impact on how you understand knowledge. So one of the phenomena that we're seeing today is kathratul juhala. You have the, you know, internet influencers. The influencer is probably the quintessential jahil. With all due respect to certain influencers, I know there is good scholarship, but what I find is the real scholars that are doing the work, they're not getting the same hits that you have with the people that are just giving you exciting content with debates and this and that and so on and so forth. Okay, so knowledge will be uplifted. By the way, even the phenomena of YouTube, do we really think that when we go to YouTube or when we go to any social media platform, that that is 100% in our control what we're going to study, what we're going to engage in? This is an attention economy. And they know you better than you know yourself. They've gone all the way down your brainstem because they have all of the data on you. Right? And we'll talk about this in a little bit when we get to artificial intelligence. They have all the data upon you, about you, such that they're going to curate content to just feed your curiosity. That's why when you try to watch a YouTube video, you have the list on the side, and it's very difficult to say, oh, wow, that looks interesting. So 5 minutes into the first video, oh, he's talking about the harder, that's boring. Let me go check this out. 5 seconds. Let me, it's just a few minutes. And then pretty soon you're down on a rabbit hole. Why? Because it's an attention economy. Right? So you have algorithms that define and dictate what you are engaging with. And that is a level of the proliferation of knowledge being lifted. Okay. Of course, and there's a few of these that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on. The Prophet ﷺ mentions earthquakes will become frequent for those people who are elder like myself. You know that when I was growing up, you didn't hear much about earthquakes. Now it's almost like every week, every month, you know, whether we're talking about Turkey or Pakistan or Morocco or Algeria, wherever it is, you're finding that earthquakes are becoming frequent. That is just something that we tend to observe. Now, is that a real observation or is that the fact that we have news that travels quicker? That's a separate issue, right? That's a separate study that we can talk about. The third point the Prophet ﷺ mentions, and this is the one I'm going to spend a little bit of time on because it's going to inform the next part of the talk. And that is وَيَتَقَارَبُ الزَّمَانِ. It is the quickening of time or the shortening of time. Now, in today's khutbah, I spoke about a scholar by the name of Muhammad al-Idrisi, okay, out of Muslim Spain, 12th century. And I said that he was a cartographer. Now, what I wanted to look at here is the concept of technology. The thing we have to understand is when we look at technology, we have to understand that technology is not benign. It is not neutral. Every time a technology is introduced, you gain something and you lose something. Always. There's always benefits and costs. The problem is that when technology is introduced, usually because the person that's introducing it or the company that's introducing it is only going to be focused on what are the perceived benefits. Even the inventor, they're blind to what could be the potential cost. So when we look at something like social media, people thought, okay, now this is going to democratize societies. People can get into touch. You know, people can connect who have been disconnected. But what undergirds all of that is all of the mental health issues that start to arise. All of the other issues that start to arise. The attention economy, the breakdown of kind of, you know, of society and so on. That is not mentioned. So any technology will definitely have benefits, but will always have costs. Even a rudimentary technology like a map. And this is what I want you to really just focus upon for a second, because you might think that a map is something very mundane, right? I mean, it's just a map. When you think about before the advent of maps, how people understood where they were, their spatial reality, it was very organic. It was part of the natural world. You walked to a place, you looked at the sun, you interacted with your neighbors, and it was very organic and very natural. Once you have the introduction of a map, what a map does now, it has an influence on where you think you are spatially. Because now, a visual idea, an analogy is being painted for you. In other words, space that you don't have access to, let's say you've never been to certain parts of the world, now you have an example, a mathal, an analogy of that space. But what that does is it has an impact on where you think you are. Now, here's the thing. When you look at a typical map, you don't think much about it. And if I was to ask you, like you have a typical map of the world. So in this typical map of the world, you have the equator. What's north of the equator? Someone help me out here. I don't want to just keep talking on my own. What's north of the equator? Mention some continents. North America. Thank you. I know Americans we're hopelessly bad at geography, but I think we can do this. All right. So North America. What else is north of the equator?
Europe.
Okay. Asia. Okay. Great. Give me something that's south of the equator.
Australia.
Thank you. What else? All right. Africa. Parts of Africa. Okay. Now, the way we see the map today is built on was put together by Ptolemy. It's a Ptolemaic map. In other words, north has Europe on top, and Africa on the bottom. Okay? And this cardinal direction, how did Ptolemy decide that Europe would be on top and Africa would be on the bottom? Because when you compare that to a map by Muhammad al-Idrisi, rahimahullah ta'ala, who I spoke about earlier, he's a cartographer. He draws the map with Africa on top, Africa north, and Europe south. Now, let's stop here for a second. Which map is objectively true? Which one is going to reflect truth more? Okay, now you have to ask, which one would it be? Now we're inclined, because we're Muslim, to say, well, Muhammad al-Idrisi's map, right? Because, yani, we're Muslim. Which is one of the reasons why he drew Africa on top and Europe on the bottom? Because in his civilizational understanding, Europe and the Greek backdrop and so on is actually supposed to be something that's lower and therefore on the bottom. Ptolemy's understanding of civilization was that the European civilization should be on top and therefore, not European, European's a modern word, but civilization at his time should be on top, it's dominant, therefore we're going to draw it on top. If you were to go to outer space, which one's up, which one's down? Neither. Because there's no concept of what is up and what is down. Now you may be thinking, who cares? Right? Well, there's no significance to this. But what's very interesting is they did studies where they looked at certain economic implications of understanding cardinal direction. And they studied movers and how they charge fees for moving stuff. Now, what they found is that on average in the United States, movers charge $250 more, or around $250 more, going from south to north than north to south. Why? Because there's this perceived idea that when you go from up to down, it's like you're going down a hill. It's perceived to be easier, north to south. It's a cardinal direction. It's a map. Like I said, outer space makes no difference. But it's, and if you go from south to north, $250 more. So it has real world implications where you think you are, and that's dictated by a map which is external to you. It's an analogy to tell you where you are, yet it may reflect reality and it may not reflect reality. Okay? Now, why am I mentioning all these things? Because in order to understand what the Prophet ﷺ is speaking about when he talks about yataqarab al-zaman, the quickening of time, time is a very abstract concept. I have to explain it in terms of space first. So if you understand that something external to you is going to dictate where you think you are, and that is not necessarily objectively true, the same goes for the introduction of clocks. Just like space, and by the way, I always think it's interesting that it's not just maps, right? So it's not that it just dictates where we are, but now we have things like Google Maps. So it's not just, okay, this is where I think I am, but now it's like make a right, make a left, and there you are saying sami'na wa ata'na, and you're turning left and right or whatever it may be, right? So it has an impact on you. Just like that, with the advent of the clock, there is an impact on how you perceive time. Okay? When do researchers say clocks were actually invented? They were invented by Benedictine monks. And they wanted to divide up their prayer times over 7 times in the day, and they wanted to be as precise as possible. Now, why was precision important for them? This is a whole nother discussion, but it actually goes back to their roots in Platonic ideals. In other words, there's this concept of abstraction where precision and perfection is on the higher level of ideals, and it is upon a person to meet perfection. So when it comes to time, they wanted to divide things up as perfectly as possible. So instead of having things like water clocks or sundials, which are imperfect because they're based on celestial realities and weights, and you know, in winter, when water clocks break down, if it's cloudy, your sundial doesn't work. Now you want something that's accurate and precise. And because you need 7 prayer times in the day, according to Benedictine monks, they invented the clock. But what did the clock do? What it did was, it took our understanding of time and made it serial. It divided it into precise parts, which again are not necessarily connected to the cosmos or the celestial reality. When you think about a clock, understand it was introduced for timekeeping. But now it's time producing. Now when you are subject to a clock, time becomes what you're following and what you have to now submit to. That is not connected to the natural world. So before clocks, you had people that were more agrarian. They worked more on like the farmlands and things like that, and their adjustment was more in tune with the natural world. When you're more in tune with the natural world, you're more in tune with nature. When you're more in tune with nature, you're more in tune with your deen, because this is deen al-fitrah, right? And I'll talk about that if we have time at the end, okay? So just like maps dictated where you are spatially, clocks dictated where you are temporally in terms of time. Does anyone know when the concept of 60 minutes to an hour, when and where it arose? I'd be thoroughly impressed if anyone knows this, when this actually came up. ChatGPT. So 1345, generally, most researchers pointed out to 1345, when you have, I'm forgetting the individual's name, but he introduced an hour to be divided into 60 minutes and 60 minutes to be divided into 60 seconds. Prior to 1345, the concept of an hour was not divided like this. Your experience of time was more natural and organic. In fact, when you look at the Quran and you look at the various words for time, you find that this phenomena is reflected. So for instance, when you look at Surah Al-Asr, wal asr, innal insana lafi khusr, that by time, now asr reflects this type of serial time. In other words, this time that's divided, that's dictating things to you where things are moving a lot quicker. In fact, even the time of asr is considered a time that you're kind of at the end of the day in a sense. And that's why you need to quicken up. So it reflects a type of quickness. But there's another term that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses in Surah Al-Insan, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هَلْ أَتَعَ عَلَى الْإِنسَانِ هِنَا مِنَ الدَّهْرِ لَمْ يَكُنْ شَيْئًا مَذْكُورًا. Has there not come upon man a dahr, a time when he was not a thing mentioned? Stop here for a second. Did time exist if you did not have a conscious state and you weren't there? Yes. Were you able to perceive it? No, because it's before you were a thing mentioned. You didn't, like, you know, 200 years ago, this was all barren land. No one was sitting here. Was time existing? Yes, it was. But that time, which is known as absolute time, is different than serial time. And interestingly enough, he says that indeed we created man from a sperm drop mixer, that a mixture, so that we may try him, and we made him hearing and seeing. Sami'an basira. In other words, your conscious state, the fact that you can see, you can hear things and see things, means you have a consciousness, means you exist, means you can experience time. Before you had seeing and hearing, you could not experience time, but it was still, there was still dahr. In fact, there's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where the Prophet ﷺ mentions, he says, do not curse time. لا تسبو الدهر. Do not curse this phenomena of time. فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ دَهَر. For indeed Allah is dahr. Right? Why? Because there's the phenomena of time as it has upon you, and then there's time as it exists. Right? So, the quickening of time. So, 1345, you have the introduction of time being divided. An hour in 60 minutes, 60 minutes being divided in 60 seconds. What was the impact of that? Now, before I get there, there's another hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which I'd like you to reflect upon with this understanding of time. In other words, imagine now that you are sitting in the gathering of the companions and the Prophet ﷺ, and he mentions this hadith to you. He mentions this to you. This is before 1345, right? Of the current era. So think about it. Before you had 60 minutes to an hour and 60 seconds to a minute. So he says, An Anas ibn Malik radiallahu an qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, La taqumu sa'a hatta yataqarab al-zaman fatakuna sana kashahar. He says that the hour will not be established, right? The hour will not be established until time passes quickly. Same phenomena. And a year is like a month. What's very interesting is when you look at how time is measured today and the Gregorian calendar, which works on an abstraction, it disconnects us from the natural world, right? A lunar calendar moves through seasons. A Gregorian calendar, which is a solar calendar, has to make adjustments to keep its abstracted units in line. That's why every 4 years, there's a correction, which is what? The leap year, right? You get an extra day in February. Even that is not precise. It doesn't match celestial realities that Allah has set. Okay? So now, the Prophet ﷺ says, a year will be like a month, a shahru kal jum'a, and a month will be like a week. A week will be like a day will be like an hour, and an hour will be like the flickering of a candle. When the Prophet ﷺ says, as-sa'a, does he mean 60 minutes? Think about it. No. What he's talking about is this mutable concept of time, such that an hour is something that you just perceive by way of the sun and the moon and a kind of a rough estimation, right? There are benefits to tying your concept of time to the natural world, which I don't have time to get into, but maybe in the Q&A we can talk about it. Okay, so the Prophet ﷺ says that there's a quickening of time. Anyone that has gone back home, let's say, right? So if you've immigrated from, you know, Egypt or Pakistan or wherever, right? I'm sure you would have experienced, it seems like time moves slower there. Sah walala. Is that correct for the people that have gone back? You ever wonder why? A lot of people say it's because the Muslim world, they're so lazy and backwards, they don't work and blah, 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 blah. All these, you know. But I think it's very foolish. It's because they're not stuck in the rat race of productivity, where every second, every minute is divided and has to be absolutely productive by a system that comes external to you that determines what time is and what the value of time is. So you can almost palpably feel time quickening even from place to place. And no doubt, as we move further and further, or further and further into the future, you will find time moving quicker and quicker, especially as you enter into things that are more technologically advanced. Remember, technology is not mundane. It's not neutral. It has costs, it has benefits, but it also has costs. So the quickening of time. Now, the last point that I'll mention about hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says, وَتَظْهَرُ الْفِتَنِ he says it is the manifestation of trials and tribulations. Now this term, right, is generally translated tadhar as manifestation, something that becomes apparent. But it actually has a deeper meaning than that. Because when you think about a trial and a tribulation, and if it's at a distance, you feel safe. But the trilateral root of this word comes from dhahar, which means back. So how is this word related to the back of something? Well, because when you ride the Arabs used to ride camels, they'd ride the back of the camel or the back of a horse. And so from a distance, the first thing that you would see would be the person riding the animal. That's the first thing to become manifest. But also, there's also implied in this the idea that in order to ride the animal, you have to be dominant upon the animal. You have to have superiority to be able to ride the animal. So it's not just that these fitan are now manifest, that they're there on a distance, I can see it from a distance. No, they've now encroached upon our very own understanding of reality, our very own deen, our very own sacred spaces. And now it's not just they become manifest, but now there's a type of dominance that's happening. And this is what's being reflected in this particular hadith. Okay? What are some of those fitan? Well, you have something which is known as is the crisis of postmodernism. So now for those of you who haven't studied this, alhamdulillah, it's good because it's a whole bunch of confusion, right? But if you are in college and you have to take classes related to post-colonialism and postmodernism and all of this stuff, unfortunately you are engaged with these concepts. And these concepts call into question things like, how do we understand truth? How do we know what is true? And in fact, if you say that there are objective ways to know truth, then you will be disregarded. All right. And I'll talk more about this a little bit later, but it has its own fitan. Now, let me come back to where I started with, and that was the rise and fall of empires, because I know I took a little bit of a detour, and I wanted to address these fitan and these phenomena that we are experiencing and how that ties in with the decline of the American empire, right? Because we are living in the modern age and we are living in America, okay? And I wanted to look at this from the vantage point of an ayah in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا يَأْتُونَكَ بِمَثَلٍ إِلَّا جِئْنَاكَ بِالْحَقِّ وَأَحْسَنَ التَّفْسِيرَ. They do not bring a mathal except that we bring the truth and the best explanation. Now, I didn't translate mathal on purpose, okay? A mathal is like an analogy. It's an example. It's a parable. And Allah uses amthal, uses analogies to explain the truth. But what's being highlighted here is that the kuffar, because the context of this ayah, is that the kuffar are telling the Muslims, are asking the Prophet ﷺ, why wasn't the Quran sent down jumla wahida, right? Why wasn't it sent down in one shot? And Allah says it was sent down piecemeal to strengthen your heart. So, and then Allah says, وَلَا يَأْتُونَكَ بِمَثَلٍ إِلَّا جِئْنَاكَ بِالْحَقِّ وَأَحْسَنَ التَّفْسِيرَ. They bring a mathal, they bring an analogy. In other words, the revelation by necessity has to be sent down in one shot. We bring the truth. We sent it down with a wisdom and an explanation for it, that it had to strengthen the heart of the Prophet ﷺ. But where I want to go with this is, remember, I was talking earlier about the impact of maps. There's an interesting statement when talking about maps, and I wanted to read this to you. How a cartographer looks at how maps represent reality and the terms he uses and the term mathal. Because remember, we said a mathal is something that gives you an example of something else to make a concept clearer, right? So here's what he says. He says the influence of maps went far beyond their practical employment in establishing property boundaries and charting routes. The use of a reduced substitute space for that reality, explains a cartographic historian, Arthur Robinson, is an impressive act in itself. But what's more impressive is how the map advanced the evolution of abstract thinking, right? وَلَا يَتُونَكَ بِمَثَلٍ, right? They bring you abstract thinking. And how it advanced the evolution of abstract thinking throughout society, the combination of the reduction of reality and the construct of analogical space. This is the example of space. Where you are in reality is where you are in reality, how you experience it. Then the map comes as a technology and gives you a mathal. Okay, so abstract thinking of a higher, okay, so is an attainment in abstract thinking of a very high order indeed. And he continues on. So, when you think about a mathal, what are some of the amthal, what are some of the analogies that the kuffar have brought that Allah juxtaposes with haqq? And I'll give you a few of them because they're related to the current cultural wars they're in. So we'll start, and I'm going to give two or three, and then we'll open up for Q&A, bi'ithnillah, if that's okay with the admin here. Okay. One would be in the domain of economics. Okay. So what I'll do, I'll give you an example of the domain of economics related to a mathal or amthal that Allah strikes, and then the domain of economics that comes from the kuffar. All right. So, what is the in the domain of economics? What are some of the amthal? What is some of the analogies? What are some of the parables? So I'll give you the example of one. Allah Subhanahu wa Taala says, "Innama mathalul hayat ad-dunya kama in anzalnahu min as-sama." The example, the mathal, the analogy of the life of this world is like water that is sent down from the sky. Is water sent down from the sky real? By the way, it's not a hard philosophical question. Yes, right? We had rain. Hatta we had snow. Allahu Akbar, right? In Houston. So anyways, it's real. It's a real phenomenon that you experience, that you can go through. It has a type of reality. Okay? Allah uses a real mathal to give the analogy that he's trying to explain. Imam al-Qurtubi, rahimahullah, he talks about the mathal of water, the example of the life of this world and comparing it to water, and he gives us certain benefits, or certain fadaya, let's say. And he gives us a few, and they're related to economics. Here's a few of them. He says, number one, water is not called down by stratagem, and neither is wealth. Meaning that it's not like you can work really hard and get extra rain. Similarly, you can have a good profession and you can work really hard and you perceive that that profession is something that will bring you success financially. But in reality, how many people do you know that work extremely hard but don't have wealth? And how many people work very little and are rich beyond belief? So he says that just like water, just like rain comes down, there's no stratagem with wealth either. Yes, you work hard, that's part of it, there's the connection there, but it's like water, there's no stratagem involved. He says that just like enough rain benefits, too much or too little is negative. So with wealth, if you don't have enough, you go through poverty, it's very problematic. You have marital disputes, right? Obviously, you know, the brothers are probably sleeping on the couch, whatever. So you've got issues. If you have too much, that is also problematic. How? Well, just like rainwater, if you have a little bit, you've got a drought. If you've got too much, you've got flooding. And we in here in Houston know all about flooding, right? It shuts down things, it destroys crops, and so on and so forth. Wealth is the same way. Why? Because too much wealth has a spiritual problem. Why? Because look at it this way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhan nas, antumul fuqara illallah. O mankind, indeed you are impoverished before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wallahu huwa al-ghaniyu al-hamid. And Allah is free of all needs. And He is the one that's praised. He's the praiseworthy. This juxtaposition, first of all, when Allah says that you are impoverished, many people, they don't realize the reality of their impoverishment. They've forgotten that they are fuqara ilallah. A person's forgotten that I am faqir before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Why? Well, part of that has to do with the influx of wealth. You know, I remember something I think my brother told me or another person told me, I don't remember. He says that when he first went to Medina University, so for those of you who know, it's like people from all over the world come there. It's like a United Nations type deal, right? And everyone's speaking Arabic and people from every part of the world come. And so he was telling me that he walked into the student bathroom one day. And he says, I saw this guy and he was over the sink and he was turning the tap on and off, on and off, on and off. And so he said to him, he said, what are you doing? And the man said, and he found out that this was the first time that this person had seen running water. The first time. Because he says, in my village, we have to travel miles to go and get water, to bring it back, and to use that water. That person who understands the value of water, understands that he is faqir before Allah in a way that someone that always has water can never understand it. When life was more precarious, more difficult, it gives you the understanding that you are indeed impoverished before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Kalla innal insana la yatgha. No, but rather the man thinks of himself self-sufficient. Why? Ara'ahu istaghna. He sees himself as self-sufficient. You get a paycheck every 2 weeks, you got water that's running, you know, you got air conditioning, everything's good, you forget that you are faqir before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Imam al-Qurtubi says, too little wealth is bad, just like too little water is bad. Too much wealth is bad, just like too little water is bad. So, he gives one more analogy, and he actually gives a few, but I'll just mention one or two, because I need to conclude. He says that just like you have water that is running versus water that is stagnant. If you have stagnant water, water that isn't flowing, you're going to have a mosquito problem. You're going to have problems with smells and sewage and all sorts of other things, right? Water that's running is relatively more pure because it's always flowing. Similarly, the one that hoards wealth versus the one that has wealth that's flowing, that's constantly giving sadaqah and so on and so forth. And what this juxtaposes in reality, and this is where I'm going to now start comparing it to the modern world, is the difference between sadaqah and riba, okay? They bring you a mathal. وَلَا يَأْتُونَكَ بِمَثَلٍ. They do not bring you a mathal إِلَّا جِئْنَاكَ بِالْحَقِّ, except that we bring the truth. So you'll see this in the domain of riba versus sadaqah. Why? Well, let's take a look and I'll kind of mention some things here. When you think about a transaction that is real, that is based on haqq, it is, you take an actual product or an actual service and you sell it to someone. Okay? And there's a fair exchange. And each party has a type of honor that's involved in this. All of this is related to a transaction that is based in haqq. When you move that to the domain of interest-bearing transactions, this is taken away for a number of reasons. How so? Well, let's go back to our own history. So back in 1851, there was a salesman who was selling sewing machines by the name of Isaac Singer. Anyone ever heard of Singer sewing machines? Yeah? So in 1851, he built a sewing machine and he went door to door trying to sell it. Now at that time, 1851, to pay $500 for a sewing machine, most people couldn't do it. So he was very unsuccessful. So what he thought of at that moment, he says, you know what? People can't buy it from me. I will start selling it to them on credit. Meaning, instead of paying me $500, you can pay $5 a month. And that you can have the sewing machine. And instead of charging them the original $500, now I can charge them $800 to $1,000. Making more money off the time period than the actual product itself. Now, eventually what happens is that you realize because you make more money on the debt, you're more interested in selling the debt than selling the product. This is why when you go to buy a car, one of the tips they give you is that if you're going to buy a car in cash, don't tell the dealer. Because the dealer is going to give you all of these incentives, right? You got free this and free that and, you know, tires and who knows what, right? Because in his mind, he's thinking you're going to take a financing debt on the car. You're going to take a debt on the car. And they make more money off the debt than they do on the actual product itself. In fact, the product is just a vehicle for you to pay debt. So now you have a transaction where you sell someone something, an actual product, an actual service. And then you have the sale of debt, which is selling you something that is not real. So you have that, which is a mathal that they bring. وَلَا يَأْتُونَكَ بِمَثَلٍ. They don't bring a mathal except that Allah brings us the truth. وَأَحْسَنَ التَّفْسِيرَ. Okay? In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even mentions this himself in Surah Al-Baqarah when he says that those who consume interest cannot stand on the day of resurrection except one who stands, who is being beaten by Satan into insanity. Why is that the case? Right? ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ قَالُوا إِنَّمَا الْبَيْعُ مِثْلُ رِبَى. That is because they say بَيْعَ. In other words, trade مِثْلُ رِبَى. It is like, it is analogous to, it is a مَثَل like riba. But what does Allah clarify after that? He says that أَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْعَ وَحَرَّمَ الْرِبَى. Allah has made بَيْعَ halal and made riba haram. Why? One is based on truth, haq, وَجِئْنَاكَ بِالْحَقِّ, and the other is based on a مَثَل that they've brought, which is not true, which is not haq. Number two, related to debt transactions, and by the way, this is a free tip that I gave on the car, so if you're going to buy cash, don't tell them it until at the end, all right? Number two, is it possible that you can have more products than debt? It's not. You will always have more debt than products. That's why, in terms of debt servicing, you have to strip the land as quick as possible to this insatiable concept of debt, which will never be satiated. And this destroys the planet. So they bring a mathal, and Allah brings the truth, right? All right, very quickly, because I want to conclude here, inshallah. So that was in the domain of economics. Let me just mention the domain of society, and I'll end with that that point, inshallah. In the domain of society, one of the concepts that's breaking down, one of the roots of the culture wars today, has to do with the breakdown of the family. And this breakdown of the family is something that's palpable. So there was a professor out of Harvard by the name of Michael Sandel, and he presents various questions to college students, and he has them debate it. So there's a question that he presented where he asked them about a German food bank. And this German food bank made the decision, because they had limited funds and limited amount, they made the decision that when they're going to distribute food, they're going to give it to German citizens first. So his question to the class was, is that ethical? Now, keep in mind that at that time, there was a large contingent of Syrian refugees that were in Germany, right? And that, remember, it's Germany. So usually when they go Germans first, it's not a good thing, right? Generally, okay? So now there's these debates that are going back and forth. Now, one person said that no, you know, this is something that, you know, everyone should have a right. You should distribute food, first come, first serve. Someone said no, Germans first. Each party had its own logic. So the party that said no, Germans first, like that's perfectly okay. If you're a German citizen, it's perfectly okay. They gave the analogy of the family. In other words, when I told my son this example, right? So I'm kind of cruel like that. I go to my teenage kids and I give them these philosophical problems. And I say, all right, tell me what you think. So my son said, the Germans have the right, or the food bank has the right to give Germans first. And I was like, how can you say that, man? You're Muslim, whatever. He said, Baba, let me ask you something. If we were starving and you only had food enough for one person, and it was between me and the neighbor's child five neighborhoods down, and you only had enough for one, who would you give it to? Me or the neighbor's child? Right? I was like, that's messed up, man. You're getting personal. Right? Like, what's going on? So I said, yeah, obviously I'd give it to you. He goes, so if that's the case here, and we talk about familial relationships, why can't that be the case when it comes to preferring your own people first? Okay, good argument. And someone gave that argument in the class that Michael Sandel was conducting. But now check out the response to that argument. The response to that argument, and this is going to be a reflection of the current culture wars. The response of the argument was, the family structure itself is one of oppression. The family should be eradicated in totality because it is one of hierarchy and oppression. This was a real answer that was given by someone in response to the gentleman who said, just like you have familial relations, so you can have Germans first. This was a response. Where are these responses coming from, by the way? Both of these responses, I would argue, are fitri. They come from the fitra. Now you might be like, whoa, that's what do you mean? On one hand, you have a familial, an inclination for a familial relationship, right? Relationship with the family. On the other hand, you have a fitri concept of justice. The only way to adjudicate between these two sides is revelation, right? Nurun ala nur. Okay? And that is the benefit of Islam at the end. But now, point in mentioning this is that why is the family breaking down so quickly in the United States, right? And there's a number of reasons. There are economic reasons and so on and so forth. But understanding that the family not playing the central role is one of the indications that Sir John Glubb and Ibn Khaldun gives. They both give it. And what you're seeing is the disintegration of the family in the US. And all of that is being fueled by a number of factors. I would argue transgenderism has a lot to do with that. The LGBTQ movement has a lot to do with that. I would even go as far as arguing, and I can't substantiate that tonight, even Christianity, even evangelical Christianity fuels that. Now you might be like, how does that work? We'll have to save that for another day. Point being, if that's the case, and America is on the decline, is that a hopeless situation? And I wanted to give you the answer from Ibn Khaldun, right? So remember, we talked about Asabiyya and so on and so forth. And he, and I just wanted to quote him directly, and I'll end on that. What is the solution? How, like, if there's a solution, what is it? Or is it inevitable? So he is of the opinion that it's not inevitable. And this is what he says. He says, the foundation of great and lasting political powers lies in deen, either through prophethood or through the advocacy of truth. And this is what he says. This is because sovereignty is achieved through domination. Domination is attained through unity of purpose, that asabiyya he was talking about. An agreement on aspirations and the gathering of hearts. Such unity can only be achieved with the help of Allah in establishing his deen. As mentioned in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لو أنفقت ما في الأرض جميعا ما ألفت بين قلوبهم and had you spent all that was on earth, you could not have brought their hearts together. And then he says, the secret behind this is that when the hearts incline towards desires and worldly inclinations, competition arises, disputes spread, differences prevail. However, when the hearts turn towards truth and reject the worldly and the false and dedicate themselves to God, their direction becomes unified, competition decreases, cooperation and mutual support improve, and the scope of unity expands. It is through this process that a state becomes great, and it continues on. So really what it's at the heart, is if we're saying America's on the decline, is it hopeless? No. But how will people be able to pull themselves out of this decline? That is all in your pockets, al-Islam. Meaning that the last bastion that's standing, the last man standing, the last, torch of hope is al-Islam. If that's not there, the indications, they don't look good. But who has that responsibility? That is our responsibility. So I'll go ahead and conclude on that last point. I know I've been going for a while. Do we want to do Q&A, or are you guys really tired? Because I know I went through a lot of information. I'll let you guys decide that. Because the admin is clearly, I don't know where they are. All right, should we do some questions, or you guys want to call it a night? One question from your side? Sorry?
I'm watching.
You're what?
If we got questions and answers, I'll pass the mic around so he can hear you.
Okay.
Just raise your hand. Anybody got a question?
If not, I don't mind. It means you've perfectly understood it, or you've understood nothing.
You're probably a doctor now.
Bismillah.
Doctor,
Wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So, I was going to ask if it is up to us, if it's left in our hands, how do you just battle like the hopelessness? Like, for example, Palestine, we're trying to create awareness of the topic, but then you're fighting this mainstream media and like people you think are running from behind the scenes and making sure that our voices get out there, that there is like the other side. I don't want to name like groups, but like groups that are brainwashed into thinking that these guys are the enemies and DEI and all that stuff. Like, how do you battle all that hopelessness and say, okay, yeah, we're going to take it out of our hand, actually bring back America to those earlier stages, and just like realize that we're such a small percentage of America. What
right.
are we going to do?
Right. So it's a really good question. I think a lot of this has to do with our own mindset. Okay. Now, what I'm going to say, and I'm not talking about you specifically, but I think collectively, we have a type of, we've been intellectually colonized, meaning that when we think about, okay, what sort of power do we have? You will find that Islam was never succeeded en masse by numbers. In fact, you would find most of the time it was by a small group of people that were able to change the course of history. So number one, one of the issues that arises is that when you're living in this environment for so long, it starts to become hopeless. But that's when you have to now kind of reaffirm that you are upon the truth and everyone else is upon falsehood. You have to retake the narrative to say that Islam is absolutely true. And that takes a while. So one of the areas that I work in, there's a service we offer for people that are having doubts about Islam. It's a free one-on-one service, mentoring service. Anyone can go online, log on. And so I speak to people all over the world. People that are either ex-Muslims having doubts about Islam, or they want to know how to speak to people who are having doubts about Islam, or people that have left Islam. One of the things that we talk about is how do we even, let's start with understanding Islam itself. Someone earlier came to me with a question that someone said, I was giving dawah to my friend, and he says that, you know, I don't really believe in religion. And I said, that's your first problem. Because to understand Islam just as a religion means you've already put it in this conceptual box called religion, and you've quarantined it there, and now there are things that are Islam and things that are not Islam. As opposed to saying, these glasses of reality that I'm looking at, they are what define everything, and those glasses are Islam. So I don't like using the word religion. I don't like translating deen as religion. I'd rather translate it as worldview. How do people look at reality? And every single person has a worldview. And there are worldviews that are either true and worldviews that are false. The only true worldview is the worldview of Islam. Once you have that almost cognitive, psycho-spiritual shift, you'll find that hopelessness will start to, inshallah, move away. And obviously, that shift also comes with connecting with Allah, because now you've understood the supremacy, the greatness of the truth. And the truth always overcomes, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And by the way, in the Culture Wars course, we have a whole section on worldviews. We have a whole section on understanding the word deen itself and how to kind of navigate out of kind of boxing ourselves as a minority, whatever it might be, to actually liberating ourselves to saying we are upon the truth. And it's really about reality at the end of the day. So not to market the course too hard. All right. Any other questions from sisters? Plug away. Anyone?
Again, what?
Yeah.
So, the question is related to how right now Muslim society in America is divided and where some are saying we should be taking the stance of the liberals because they like us.
Yeah.
They stand with us. Well, the actual moral stance is really conservative. So,
so one of the things is, again, when we're talking about quarantining ourselves to boxes, one of the things we have to be careful of is not quarantining ourselves to boxes of political parties, right? Or political leanings, right? So yeah, there may be certain things that the conservatives have that we like and we incline towards, right? I mean, the fact that I live in Texas is great, especially when I speak to people from California. It's great. I'm like, man, life sucks for you guys, right? I do talks over there. The first question I get, what is Islam's stance on transgenderism? I'm like, oh gosh, man, right? But that doesn't mean that everything that comes from the liberals is totally wrong, right? The point is, is that our standard is not defined by conservatives or liberals. Our stance is one that is moral and that is rooted in Islam itself. So when we're trying to decide, we don't make judgments just based on kind of the two-party system. In fact, the two-party system is very superficial. And we have to now go way above that. Again, if we're upon the truth, then we decide what is true and what is not true. We decide what is moral and what is immoral. Why? Because we are the ones that have guidance. Alhamdulillah. Right? So in navigating that space, it's not just a simple matter of, are you conservative? Are you liberal? Because then you fall into the same culture war that everyone else is into. But that's not us. We want to take people out of those issues. And if you're going to do that, you're going to go issue by issue, candidate by candidate, and say, where does this person stand and what is the most important issue? I'll give you an example. So my wife, she teaches in public school, right, in Klein, and she's a history teacher. So one of the things that came up was that when she was teaching the civil rights era, you know, one of the aspects of American culture is that there always needs to be a good guy and there always needs to be a bad guy, right? This is kind of just this binary always has to exist. So when it came to civil rights, the good guy was Martin Luther King. The bad guy was Malcolm X. Okay, khalas. Now my wife is like, there is no way in hell I'm going to teach that Malcolm X, rahimahullah ta'ala, is the bad guy here, right? But the point is, that was something that was implemented by the people that decide the curriculum. Now, if you have people who are going to say, hold on, our curriculum needs to be decided by X, Y, and Z criteria on the school board, you're not going to look at whether they're conservative or liberal. You're going to say, what impact are they having upon the curriculum that Muslims are studying and non-Muslims are studying too? So that's an issue by issue that you're going to go when you're trying to engage. The second thing I'll mention about this is that we really have to start now being more proactive. It's not being reactive and being stuck in the political system that we're in. But we want to now look 5-10 years in the future and say, okay, how can we move the country in the direction where they're closer to Islam and closer to the truth? And that takes planning and that takes strategic thinking, like I was mentioning in the khutbah today, right? And there's a lot of work that is being done in this space, both in the US, outside of the US, on an ummatic level. I mean, I heard something phenomenal the other day where they were talking about an ummatic passport. You know how you have certain services, if you're like an American Express member or something, you have certain airport lounges and things like that. So they were now going with the idea that if you're Muslim, you should have a Muslim card, a type of passport, where that any country you go to, because you're Muslim, you get free healthcare. Why not? I mean, if you have, you know, countries like Malaysia and Indonesia and other countries that have the wealth to do that, and you can. So people are working in that direction. But when we look at our situation here, we really have to ask, how do we fit into that ummatic puzzle, right? What is our role? Because we have a great role. Someone was mentioning Gaza and Palestine, and I mentioned this in the khutbah today. The hadith where the Prophet ﷺ talked about the body, and if one part of the body aches, the entire body aches, O Qama Qala Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Remember that the body is made up of parts, right? And if we assume that Palestine is the heart, there's still the rest of the ummah, which is the brain, the arms. So what part are we, and what part do we now play to rectify the heart, which is today Palestine? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Any other? No. I think you have to wait for the mic, otherwise. Or any sisters that have questions?
Okay, we'll make this the last question of the evening.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi
wa barakatuh. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So when I read the Surah Al-Kahf, and it says matla' al-shams, maghrib al-shams, so the context of time and man that you just mentioned,
yeah.
Does this refer that the sun has a starting point and an ending point? Because right now, the time starts in Russia, like the current
sure.
timing system in
sure.
Russia, then ends in US.
Sure.
So, yeah, thank you.
So, wait, could you repeat what exactly are you asking? Like, what is the value of that ayah? I don't understand the question.
In the Surah Al-Kahf, there is matla' al-shams.
Yeah. Yeah.
So these two points.
Yeah.
Seems to me unknown now.
Okay.
Because our time we use right now.
Sure.
As I said, it's artificial, not
yes.
real. Right?
Yeah. So, yeah. So one of the aspects of the Quran that we have to understand is that when the Quran is giving us reflections of reality, it also understands that human understanding evolves over time as well. And the 7th century understanding, it'll be valid for that, and it'll be valid for the 21st century understanding as well, by way of the words that it uses and the imagery that it gives. One of the issues that arose, maybe I want to say 10 years ago, is when we had this concept of scientific miracles of the Quran. The problem with that, the problem with this narrative, and may Allah reward all the people that used it and tried to make da'wah with it, but there was a fundamental problem with that narrative. The problem was, is that science as an endeavor is mutable. In other words, you can have new discoveries over time. The Quran is immutable, meaning it is set, it is something that is absolute. If you take something that's mutable and you compare it to something that is absolute, this is a big problem methodologically. And we started to see this. Remember, I work with people that have doubts and people that left Islam. People that were using that narrative would go to their, let's say, geology professors and tell them, look, the Quran says, وَالْجِبَالَ أَوْتَادَ, right? The mountains are like pegs. And the geology professor would say, no, now we have a concept of tectonic plates. So your ancient book is outdated. But what do you think that does to someone that now says science will now decide whether the Quran is true? It's very problematic. So this question that you're asking, yes, there is an abstraction of time that we decide in the timeline, but at the end of the day, that's still just an abstraction that is made by humans, right? It doesn't take away from the truth value of the Quran. So it's something that you just have to be a little careful with. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. All right, so we'll conclude there. Jazakumullah khair. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you. May He raise the state of this ummah and make us all torchbearers to the success of this deen. And may He reward all of you, grant you the highest station in Jannah, and make this heavy on your scales of good deeds on Yawm al-Qiyamah. Jazakallahu khair. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.